You know, sometimes when something's happening in my life, I kind of think, at least this is one day going to be a sermon illustration. There's no other redeeming value for it. And this happened once in the first year of my marriage to Kim. We were going on a missions trip, I think, and we were going from Los Angeles to Johannesburg, and we had a one-night layover in Dublin. We hadn't been to Ireland before, so we wanted to see that. And since we were only going to be there for one day, I did a lot of research about what sites to see and what places to go and visit and all the tours that we could take during that time, packing as much as we possibly could in. And I also figured because it was one night and, you know, we're young, intrepid world travelers, we could rough it a little. You know, we didn't have to book a hotel. We'd find some youth hostel and like I usually did in my single days. By the way, this was the first time I was traveling married now. So I just thought, hey, this is going to be fine. I do this all the time, stay in a hostel. Now, Kim would want me at this point to interject that she at least requested that I call ahead and make sure that there was room in the hostels and that we book a spot. Otherwise, we'd be forced to go to a hotel and it would be even too expensive for our budget. So I told her, no, that's not how intrepid world traveling works. You don't call ahead because the hostels always have room. If they don't have room, they make room. Trust me, I've been in youth hostels all over the world and there's always room for another young couple. Let's see where this is going. I also didn't want to be tied down to a specific location. We would play it by ear. You know, we would decide when we got there, whatever suited us. That's what we did. It was an awesome day. We got to see Trinity College, where a lot of famous Irish poets came from. We took that hop-on, hop-off bus ride around the city. We went to the pub where Oscar Wilde himself, one of my favorite playwrights, he used to frequent that place, and we had lunch and it was a wonderful experience. We strolled all over the city, and then as sundown was approaching, we ambled over to the tourist office and casually asked where the closest youth hostel is. Without even checking a computer, he said, "I'm sorry, all the hostels are full." I said, "What do you mean? You didn't even check that?" He says, "Well, Robbie Williams has come to town, a singer I'd never heard of." And apparently every other person in Europe had heard of Robbie Williams, and he was doing this concert in Dublin, and so people had flown from all over the whole continent to see this, and every hostel was booked as far as Northern Ireland. And so I said, okay, well, this is going to be quite a shock, but what's the price of the cheapest hotel? He said, no, you don't understand. Every hotel, every hostel, and every bed is occupied in all of Ireland. The closest one that we know of is 4.5 hours away. So I look at my wife, who's never at one point said, "I told you so," by the way. All the B&Bs, everything was completely taken. He suggested we go to the airport. Well, instead of going to the airport, I thought, no, you know, when they see the two of us and how, you know, pathetic we look, they'll let us in. So we started knocking on doors, as it were, going to different hotels, just walking to the lobby. At one point, we went to a 4-star hotel we could never even afford, and we just said, "Is there any room available in this hotel?" And there wasn't, and I remember so clearly what the concierge said to me. He said, "Now you know how Mary and Joseph felt." Thanks for that, buddy. So anyway, we walked out, and I told him, "Don't worry about it. The Lord will provide a place for us to stay." And just as I said that, it started to rain. So we caught a bus. We went back to the airport, taking the advice that we'd been given at every stop. And we got to the airport thinking, well, at least we'll find a couch there. This is really embarrassing and terrible. We got to the airport. The whole airport was full. There wasn't a square inch of ground that didn't have a sleeping bag on it and some German tourist who had come prepared for this event. So there was just all the chairs, all the tables, everywhere, every surface was just full of tourists who knew that that's what their plan was. We didn't even have that plan. So after a while, we eventually found one bench that was too narrow for somebody to sleep on in a McDonald's. That's where we decided to sleep. No one else wanted that one. So it was a hard, cold, narrow bench that I fell off several times during the night. This was, by the way, after an international flight and an entire day of walking around Dublin, just before another international flight and a missions trip. The worst night of sleep we've ever had. Thankfully, it ended at 5 a.m. when the McDonald's staff came in and had the loudest meeting in Japanese you've ever heard. Japanese staff in Dublin Airport, anyway. There was no redeeming merit to this experience, except what I could scratch off the surface was what the concierge said to me. At least you now know what Mary and Joseph felt. And somewhere deep inside, I knew that one day I would use it as a sermon illustration. So turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, I feel I can preach on this with some empathy because of that experience. My wife wasn't even pregnant. Now, you'll know the context. Remember, last week, we actually did the passage just before this to give us some context for this week. Those of you who come regularly know that we've been preaching through Luke for, over 2 years now. We're in chapter 11. We go through passage by passage. In the evenings, we do Old Testament. And so we've taken a break just before the Kingdom of Darkness session where we have to talk about Satan and demons and that kind of stuff. We thought maybe we'd take a break for Christmas this year and not talk about demons as much. And we have now hit the rewind button to Luke chapter 2. And last week, we saw that God moves us into place. He used the census. The Roman census to move this little couple into place. He had been telling them things using angels. Remember, the angel Gabriel had spoken to Mary. The angel Gabriel had spoken to Joseph. He had appeared to Zechariah to tell him about his son, John the Baptist. And all of this revelation was happening. There would be a star in the sky for the Magi. There would be angels speaking to the shepherds. And yet nobody at any point told Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. Even though Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says that it was in Bethlehem where the Messiah would come from. So how did they know that they had to go there? Well, no one told them to go there, but God moved them there through the census. And so we saw how God really does communicate with us through the providence of the way He moves us into place. And looking back in history, you can see that you are where you are because God has brought you there. But now we get to the meat of the passage. I'll pick it up in verse 1, Luke 2, verse 1. We've read some of it this morning already. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, Roman world that is, should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And you remember that the verse that speaks about the second registration of Quirinius, the governor, and the census of Caesar Augustus, those are verses we don't really meditate on and embroider on our pillows at home. Those are verses we kind of skip over to get to the real good stuff in the Bible. But they're very important because they tell us that this isn't a story that happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This isn't a once upon a time fairy tale. This happened in history. This is an actual account. You need to get your mind around that. That what we're reading today is something that actually happened. If it happened today, it would be in the local newspaper. It was an event that's locked down in history and by these eyewitnesses. And here we see this poignant scene. We're going to learn three lessons that we learn from this stable scene. First is the humanity of Christ's birth. We're going to see the humanity of Christ's birth, also the humility of Christ's birth, and the human need for Christ's birth, so that you can really enjoy Christmas today to the glory of God. So firstly, the humanity of Christ's birth. It says in verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, there is Bethlehem, the city of David. We read that. They've been forced there by the census. It was all part of God's plan to get them there. And now, why did God choose this town? Well, you know, because of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Yeah, the prophecy said that he had to be born there. But it's interesting. Why would God make a prophecy about what town the Messiah would come from? Like, who cares where the Messiah comes from? Especially, this is a little no-name, poof udder type dot on the map. This isn't a significant town. And it has no significance at all except that the Messiah would be born there. That's part of the point. Bethlehem was a small town because it limits the number of people who could claim to be Messiah. It's hard to say, well, I've got all the other credentials of the Messiah, but I was born in Johannesburg. Well, that doesn't cut it. A lot of people born in Johannesburg, not a lot of people were born in Bethlehem. So it really limits the number. And also, it's something that Jesus was not in control of, if he weren't God. I mean, we're all in control of where we're going to maybe spend Christmas lunch today. Well, you're in control every second year, right? Your in-laws are in control every other year. That's sort of how it works. I understand that. But you're in control of a lot of where you are. You decided to come here this morning unless your spouse dragged you. But you are not in control of where you were born at all, right? You weren't even in control of which family you were born to. And this is the point, that Jesus had to be born in a place that was prophesied And it was part of the proof that he was the Messiah. Now, after the two-week journey by foot, I know the murals usually have her on a donkey. There's no mention of a donkey in Scripture. We know she was really poor. Mary and Joseph were poor. After the two-week journey by foot, 1,200 kilometer miles to Nazareth, one night, the probably 14-year-old, 15-year-old Mary tells her fiancé Joseph, "Honey, it's time." Remember that, guys? That it's time. Are you sure? Are you sure? You know, you've got everything loaded in the car and you've got your little bag and you're ready to go, except they're in a foreign town. There's no hospital. They don't have family there. They don't have any plans. They must have known it was coming. They had swaddling cloths with her and, you know, 9 months. And so they're in this town and it's time. Verse 7 says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling cloths." And this statement to me is remarkably terse. She gave birth. Luke's a doctor. Come on, Luke. You know, was it a tough birth? Was it a particularly easy birth? You know, was the Messiah particularly smooth little baby? Or, you know, one of the things you ask moms these days is, was it natural or cesarean? By the way, that's a rude question. But, you know, we ask it anyway. And Luke tells us nothing. And for a doctor, that's surprising. And there's a point to that. Luke is deliberately silent because it doesn't matter what the birth was like. It's a completely ordinary birth. One of the main points of Luke's gospel is that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's human. He's fully human. He's 100% human. And he's 100% God. Don't ever think of Jesus as 50-50. 50% human, 50% God. No, he's 100% human in every way, except that he never sinned. And he's 100% God in every way, except that while he was on earth, he voluntarily gave up the use of some of his divine attributes for our sakes. So there was no angelic midwife that day. No state-of-the-art equipment or heart rate monitors or any kind of machines, just God's sovereignty. And Jesus didn't come to earth on a cloud, he was born with all the sights and sounds and smells that come with birth. And all the trauma that comes with it. And we know the way in a manger, you know, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Wrong. That's absolutely false. We sing it, little tongue in cheek. We don't edit that out. It sounds cute. It's just not true. There's no way Jesus was born without crying. It's not possible. It's not human. Babies cry. It's a normal part of being a baby, you know. If they don't, that's why the doctor whacks them on the back to make them, you know, take that breath and cry. And that's what would have happened. Verse 7 says, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Not only was the birth nothing spectacular, but Mary wasn't particularly spectacular. I know this might be bordering on offensive for some of you, depending on your upbringing. But the scriptures tell us this was her firstborn son, implying that there were other sons to come. Some religions teach that Jesus was Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had any other children. They teach that she was immaculately conceived, meaning that she didn't have sin. Therefore, the Messiah wouldn't have sin. Well, then, how did she not have sin when she was born if her parents did? It breaks down, but some people teach that. Mark 6 verse 3 names Jesus' other brothers. This is a strong hint that you know you've got brothers when the Bible names them for you and says, James, Jude, Joseph, and Simon, and his sisters, plural. So we know Jesus had at least 6 siblings. But on this holy night, there was just Mary and Joseph and their little boy. And about to be a truckload of blue-collar workers from the fields showing up. And maybe a little drummer boy at some point. Verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes are strips of clean linen. There's nothing spectacular about this either. Babies were wrapped tightly in this. It's to simulate the comfort of the womb. And, you know, even today, one of the touted remedies for colic is that you swaddle the baby really tight so the baby feels, you know, secure the way it was in the womb, and this is all that's going on here. If he didn't have the swaddling clothes, he would have got sick. He would have got pneumonia because he was human. And babies get cold. They need to be kept warm. Thomas Watson, my favorite Puritan, wrote this in the 1700s, quote, It was real flesh that Christ took. Not the image of a body, but a true body. Therefore, he said, he is said to, in Galatians 4:4, to be made of a woman. As bread is made of wheat, and wine is made of grape, so Christ is made of a woman. In the creation, man was made in God's image, but in the incarnation, God was made in man's image. I like that. This is a full identification with his creation. The theme of Luke's gospel is that Jesus is the Son of Man. And this would become very helpful for theologians later. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest," speaking of Jesus, "we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." Jesus has undergone every temptation that is common to man. And yet he didn't give in to that temptation and sin. Fully God, fully man. Charles Wesley wrote, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with men as man to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us. But now the narrative takes an unexpected turn. We've seen the humanity of Christ's birth. Now we see the humility of Christ's birth. In verse 7 it says, "She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." This is the humility of Christ's birth. The second main point of this passage is she laid him in a manger. You know, until this point in Luke's narrative, we don't know where the baby's born. I know you're picturing the stable, but a normal reader at this point would be picturing a, you know, sterile environment with some people around to help, you know, maybe a trough of clean water nearby and some midwives bustling around and that kind of thing. But the text tells us no. As soon as the baby was born, he was wrapped up and then laid in a manger, you know, from the word to eat. It's a feeding trough for animals. Now, we have a cry room for the little children here, and if they fall asleep in your arms and you want to come back in the service, we also have some dog's bowls, dirty dog's dishes that you can just leave your kid lying in, and then you can come back into the service. Would you be real happy about that? You go to check out a preschool to see if you're going to leave your kids there, and they say, you know, when the kids nap, we just let them lie there in the kennel with the dogs. I know it's really, you don't want to go in there. There could be fleas, but it's just kids. This is a very strange moment in the gospel. He was laid, the Son of God, deity incarnate, is now laid in a food bowl, in a manger. They weren't made out of stainless steel. They could be, you know, scrub clean. This is a wooden dish. I'm sure Mary dumped the food out, okay? Or Joseph did. I'm sure. Maybe they put some straw in there to make it soft. But it's a food bowl. A wooden frame. And one of the great things about having a baby, and I've just had my third. My wife just had our third. I came in for the good part, you know, where you get to scoop him up and he just smells so good. I just love the smell of babies. After they've been cleaned. You know, they come out, they get cleaned, and then they get the bath oil on them and the powder, and then the nurse says, "Now, Daddy." And you just take this thing, and it just smells so good. Babies take on the scent of what they're surrounded with. They don't smell good at first. Now, this is a baby that's been laid in a feeding trough. What would he smell like? Probably not like a baby. John MacArthur says this, quote, "His little cloths and his little body must have collected the smell. It would have been the stench of animals, the smell of fires burning there to keep the people warm, the smell of the humanity that milled around in that place, the filthiest place imaginable. Unthinkable entrance into the world for God's Son. Sweat and pain and blood and coldness and manure and straw and odors." Verse 7 says, "She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger." Snug little body lying there, and then Luke gives us the poignant detail of why. Why, Luke, why is she laid in a manger? This brings us to the third main point of this passage, the human need for Christ's birth. Not only the humanity of his birth and the humility of his birth, but our need, the human need for his birth, is given in verse 7. She laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. They'd been forced into the stable. The town was jam-packed, of course, with all the citizens coming to register, as well as all the Romans that had to be there to do the registration. And of course, if there were inns in this little, you know, dot on a map town, they would certainly be filled up by the Romans, who would get first dibs, and then all the population, and Mary and Joseph were Johnny-come-latelys, and they showed up there, and there's just no room. I know what that feels like. And so there was no room for her at the inn. I cannot overstate the significance of this statement. That God takes on flesh, comes down to earth to save us, and when he gets here, we don't have room for him. We can't put together a clean, quiet little room for him to be born in. It's very significant that he was laid in a manger. John 1, verse 10, John tells us this. He, Jesus, was in the world. And the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Friends, that is an incredibly loaded theological fact, that our God came to his people for their benefit, to us, to you and to me, and his own people didn't receive him. And this birth is a picture, a snapshot of that theological truth. We also see it later on when he's preaching in the town of Nazareth, and his own friends and family, it says, his own brothers and sisters did not believe in him. But his town, the population that he grew up with, forced him out of the synagogue and at one point tried to throw him off a mountain and kill him for blasphemy. The God who made them. People are packed into this little town like sardines. But you think that they would have made room for a teenage pregnancy needing to give birth. A young girl who's in pain, the life of her baby's at stake, the life of herself at stake, and no one could make room for her because they were full. It would take someone to give up their room, to sacrifice for the Savior. But the Savior didn't come for us to sacrifice for him. He came to sacrifice himself for us. And we see it from the moment he was born. Every inn would have had a stable, because that's how you kind of got around in those days, is donkeys and mules and horses if you were rich enough. And so they would have a stable. It's kind of like every hotel in town would also have what? A parking lot, right? In our day, this scene is like a hotel turning a young woman away to go and give birth in their parking garage, with all the fumes and filth that entails. I don't know about you, my heart goes out to a stray cat. I know 50% of you understand that cats come from the demon world, but the other people in the room are cat people, you know, and your heart goes out if you see a little cat having to give birth to her litter behind a garbage can. And yet that's the kind of world we live in, not only for animals, but for people. We live in the kind of world that would send a teenage girl away from a hotel to give birth in the parking garage. And this is the need for Christ's birth. This is why he had to come, to fix that problem. He himself experienced our sin firsthand. And he came to fix it. This is the type of world that we live in. This shows the human need for the Messiah. Our sin is the black ink which sketched this dark scenario. Now, before you shake your head at the fictitious innkeeper, or the oppressive, arrogant Romans, or the inhospitable Bethlehemites, Let me remind you that most of us today, the vast majority, should be identifying not with the people who are cast out, but with the people who are warm and snug inside. When you read the story, you should think of yourself as the people in the hotel. The people who are unaware of the need, because they are oblivious to the need, because they are comfortable. We are comfortable. We don't like to think about what's happening 10 minutes away on Christmas morning, when our children are unwrapping gifts that cost enough to feed a family for half a year. It just ruins the day to think about that. So we don't think about it. We like to be comfortable. Like the people in the inn were comfortable. I'm not saying they kicked Mary out. They didn't even know there was a need, and they weren't looking. Some people would have known and turned their back on the need. Maybe some of us fall into that category as well. You know what you could be doing today to help people, but it's not comfortable. This type of desperation that we see in the birth of Jesus is, it's far from our minds, but it's not far from our doorsteps. There are a lot of us here that wouldn't even consider giving birth in a government hospital by choice, let alone a parking garage. But the very people we work with often have no choice. They give birth on a mud floor in their shack 10 minutes away. You understand that there are orphans in this world today, in our area, there are orphans because we won't adopt them. That's why they're orphans. There are hungry people today in Hillcrest. The reason they're hungry on Christmas Day is because we won't feed them. There are lonely people in Hillcrest today because we won't befriend them and invite them over to our Christmas, because that would kind of be strange. They're lonely for a reason. They're loners. They're stray cats. We don't invite stray cats into our house for Christmas. Maybe some other time in the year. This is why we need Jesus, friends. This is why we need Jesus, because we're these types of people. We are the people that need this Savior who came into the world that would push him out and said, I'm coming into that world anyway, because no one else can fix this problem. And Jesus didn't come in the cushy way. He came in just like the poorest of the poor in the whole world, in all of human history, would have come in. And he came to fix this world one soul at a time. Notice that when Jesus grew up, he didn't go on a huge campaign on how to feed the hungry, and how to clothe the naked, and how to visit the lonely. He preached the kingdom of God, that one day Jesus would come back and set up a kingdom that did all that. But in the meantime, we need to introduce the kingdom one person to one person to one person, so that Jesus starts saving the world inside out. It doesn't help if we clean up Hillcrest, you know, set up an orphanage to put all the orphans out of our mind, feed all those people, whatever it takes, raise some tax to get rid of all the poverty, and we're still the type of people that don't want to actually deal with the issue. Jesus wants us to change. He wants us to be reborn, to be new creations of people who are different than the world. And he wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty with the repair job of our sin. He didn't come to observe humanity or take notes. He came to join it. And it started with his birth. And you know what? He chose this. The first breath our Savior took was the noxious fumes of manure and animal scent. And he chose that. Till his last breath on the cross, with the smell of his own blood in his nostrils. He chose that. You understand that? He chose that for us. for you sitting here today, whether you even believe in Him or not, you have the opportunity to believe in Him because you're here today. He didn't need a census. He used some providence to put you in the pew today to hear that He came to die, so that if you believe in Him and turn away from your sins and return to Him, He will embrace you and forgive you. Philippians 2:5 commands us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched onto, but made Himself nothing, emptying Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He chose it. He gave Himself up. And it characterized His entire life. He was despised at Nazareth. He was despised by the Pharisees, the religious establishment. He was at odds with the rulers of the temple. He was eventually crucified by the very people He was coming to save and to enlighten. He was betrayed by one of His closest friend in the inner circle, and His own brothers and sisters didn't believe in Him until after His death and resurrection. They proved it. And at one point in Luke 9:58, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." Ain't that the truth? From the moment He was born in a food bowl, as soon as He went on the road in His ministry, He didn't even have a room to rent. You know that we consider to step up in life, it's like a good thing, it's something we want for our children, that one day they will own a house instead of renting. Because owning is just, you know, so much better than renting, isn't it? Jesus didn't even rent. He didn't own a place, He didn't rent a place. He was a boarder. He boarded. He was itinerant. He didn't have some lease that protected Him for a year. He relied entirely on the kindness and generosity and provision of strangers. This is our God we're talking about. But for us, we don't really want that kind of life. That's great for other people, you know, poor people or disadvantaged people or God. But for us, what we want is security and a good financial portfolio and property, and it's better to own than to rent. You know, you don't want to throw that money down the toilet, do you? Because money's so important that we really need it for everything that's important in life. You know, that's kind of our attitude. But Jesus was like, "I don't care." He left heaven for this. You know, no mansion He owned is ever going to compete with heaven. Why bother? Friends, do you understand that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you turn from your sins and you've been forgiven by His blood, you will live for eternity in a place that makes this look like a garbage dump? In heaven, the area you will occupy, the room that you will get in the mansion of God, will make your house look like a cesspool. Why do you want to own that place? It's gross. I wouldn't even want to rent the place if I could help it. Yeah, we need to be secure, and I'm not saying everyone go and sell your house, give the money to the poor, because then we'd have to support you. God does bless us. He does bless us, and I'm not saying you have to feel guilty about unwrapping your gifts today, and I'm not saying you have to feel guilty about being able to choose between chicken and turkey and pork and beef and all the sauces that go with it. Don't go home and think, "Man, I'm such a sinner because I actually like this meal." No, God gave you those gifts. He gave you your children and their look of delight, and He gave you the money to buy those presents. All I'm saying is, remember what's really important. It's not that stuff. It's not what you eat. It's not what you wear. It's not where you live. It's not what you unwrap on Christmas Day. It's all about your relationship with Jesus, because that's the only thing that'll last for eternity. And this isn't one of those "remember the reason for the season" sermons. This is the reason for everything. Jesus is the reason for why you exist, why He allowed you to be born into the family you were born into the town you were born into, to the reason you're here. Everything He does for you is so that you will glorify God, because everything is about the glory of God. Everything, everything, everything. Even Christmas lunch. So today, go home and eat. Don't be a glutton. Don't sin against God with the gifts that He's given you. And if you've got leftovers, share them. Go find someone to share them with. Make it part of what you do every Christmas, so that your children grow up learning, this isn't about us. This isn't the one day of the year where we pretend it's about Jesus, but it's about us. No, it is about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. You know, the organizers of a youth camp asked me to come once and preach the gospel to the youth. And before I came, they asked me what my favorite bottled water is. Okay, I can't really tell the difference between tap water and bottled water. I like that it's in a bottle, so I don't bump it over when it's in a glass, but hey, I picked one. When I got to my hotel room, there was an array of chilled bottled water, my favorite brand, apparently, and a fruit basket with all sorts of little goodies in, so that I could come and preach to the young people about giving up their lives for the gospel. The irony wasn't lost on me that I was in an expensive hotel room with a fruit basket. You know, the Messiah I was preaching came to a world that didn't have a fruit basket waiting for him. They didn't ask him his preference of water. They kicked him outside to be born in a stable. Just remember that. Jesus left heaven so that he could bring a message of salvation and so that he could accomplish its work on our behalf on the cross. And he's passing the baton to us. Friends, take the gospel today and do something with it. Don't take the baton and stick it in a nice leather case in a safe in a security complex that has a garden service and think, that's how I'm called to serve Jesus. You need to get out of your comfort zone and tell people why Jesus came. And you need to start today, not a New Year's resolution, an everyday resolution, because it's hard. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to get out of bed knowing, I need to share the gospel with someone today. You know why? Because it's uncomfortable. Well, get over it. Jesus left heaven. You think that was comfortable for him? Share the gospel, because everything in life is about the kingdom spreading from one person to another for the glory of God. If you're an unbeliever here today, we are so glad that you came. I'm not going to give you the speech about how our doors are open the other Sundays of the year. I just did, I guess. If you're an unbeliever here today, you need to take stock of your life. This isn't a myth. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't... The kids in the room, I won't tell you. I won't compare it to other fairy tales that are going on at the moment, right? This is reality. This happened during the second registration when Quirinius was governor. Not in a galaxy far, far away. You need to come to terms with the people that saw what happened and reported what happened, and that this man grew up, died without committing a sin, and then rose again, went to heaven and said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge those who don't believe in me. That's what you have to deal with today while you're eating your gammon. Let's pray for his mercy right now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful season. What a blessing it is. What a privilege it is for us to be able to remember you in this kind of pomp and ceremony at least once a year, your birth, your humanity, your humility, and our need. I pray, Father, for the unbelievers here today that your Spirit would do a mighty work in their heart, because it's not up to them to believe in you, Lord. It's up to your Spirit to do the work so that you get all the glory when they turn from their sins. So I pray, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts today. Convict us of where we're sinning so that we can repent of it. Encourage us of where we have repented and give you glory for that. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that we're going to receive today, for the food that we're going to eat. I pray, Lord, that every mouthful would be to your glory, that we would thank you with genuine hearts of praise for what you've given us. But, Lord, that we will not think only of what you've given us, but what you've entrusted to us that we can give to others, to bless your holy name and spread your fame among the nations. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.